Right, morning, folks. What I'll do is just kind of step lightly through that passage again and just pick out one or two bits and then think a little bit about what Stephen was like and how God's Spirit empowers Stephen and us. And I guess what Mike's been talking about and really where this is coming from as well is it's quite a hard thing, isn't it, to work out, you know, how to respond to this series has, you know, kind of given us this title of the Spirit Empowers, the power of the Spirit, and power in our world is manifest in all kinds of very ungodly ways. So in a sense, I think, you know, what we're doing this morning is wrestling with what does power mean for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus. So what's going on in this story around Stephen and his martyrdom that we've just been looking at? First we've got conflict in the early church community. The Hellenistic Jews, which is to say the Greek-speaking Jews, who've adopted more of the Greek culture, their widows are being missed out in the sort of daily social service support, food bank, whatever it is that the early church is doing to support those vulnerable, most vulnerable people in the population. On the other hand, the Hebraic Jews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, which seems to include all of the initial disciples and Jesus, who are more, embedded in the traditional Jewish culture. So there's this sort of ethnic division within the whole Jewish community, and then also obviously reflected in the early church as well. So problems are emerging as this contingent feel themselves overlooked. So the disciples, presumably some of the representatives of the Greek-speaking widows come and they complain to the disciples, to Peter and the 12. Peter responds, I presume it's Peter anyway, it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God to wait on tables. Well, that's a slightly awkward response, isn't it? You think, well, okay, right. I'm not sure I'm sort of completely on board with them there. But anyway, they clearly, you know, see their primary calling of those first 12, and remember the qualification, the essential qualification, is that they've been with Jesus right through his public ministry, and they're, you know, in that sense uniquely and more or less irreplaceably responsible for maintaining that first-hand account of, you know, what it was actually like being with Jesus through that ministry. So anyway, they decide that it would be much better to have some other people pick up this specific responsibility around the kind of social welfare program. They'll carry on doing their own thing. Again, it's specifically men, you know, take from that what you will. Just an artifact of its time, if you ask me. But even just to run the food bank, the qualification is that they have to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So the group of early disciples get together and they choose these seven people, and Stephen sort of stands out at the head of the list, and whether that's just because he's about to be martyred or whether he, you know, really was a kind of standout character in that early church community, I don't really know. This is kind of only the second person who sort of appointed other than by Jesus, because there was the replacement for Judas Iscariot, but then that was, they had very specific qualifications, like I said, about being with Jesus all the time and so on. Presumably Stephen hadn't been. And all of these are Greek names, so these are probably all members of that kind of Greek-flavoured Jewish population from all over different areas of the Mediterranean. And the apostles commission them. So, presumably, Stephen and these other six get on with doing the work of looking after the widows and the orphans and distributing the food and so on. We don't get told, or at least we don't seem to get told about that, but we are told that Stephen is a man full of God's grace and power, and he performs great wonders and signs. And, you know, you just kind of read that in isolation, and I don't know what comes to your mind. You know, the first thing that comes to my mind is, you know, what's he doing? He's like kind of, I don't know, it's some kind of circus show, or he's parting the sea, or it's kind of great public performance. But if you think he's running the food program for the most marginalized in society, what were the wonders and signs that Jesus performed? Well, feeding the 5,000, healing the sick. So maybe, doesn't really say, but my guess is that, you know, these wonders and signs that Stephen's doing, he's doing in the course of his job. You know, and you do hear contemporary examples of those sorts of situations, don't you, where there's more people are fed than the food that came into the building. And so, you know, perhaps that's actually the kind of miracles that are going on. Stephen's opposed, and again, it seems, why is it Stephen in particular who's opposed? Well, maybe again, it's this thing that we're now stepping outside of that, you know, sort of much more traditional kind of Hebrew Jewish community into this more Greek-speaking Jewish community, and this opposition comes from this other group whose title is to do with being freedmen, so former slaves, but again, all kind of around the Mediterranean, almost certainly much more in that sort of Greek culture, although they are, you know, clearly Jews. And so something in his work, presumably with that Greek-speaking community, brings into contact with them and then into conflict with them. But they can't win an argument with him, at least not a fair argument anyway. So they drag him along to the religious authorities, the religious court, and field a bunch of false witnesses against him in a scene which is very reminiscent of Jesus and the crucifixion. Yeah, as Mike said, Stephen's not a great diplomat, if the job of a diplomat is to avoid confrontation and disagreement. He demonstrates, you know, his kind of Jewish roots and his Jewish understanding, but the themes that he keeps hitting on are these ones of God's chosen person being rejected by the people. So with Joseph and then Moses and Moses again. And then he says, you know, this is exactly what has happened here with Jesus, the righteous one. He's been ignored, not seen, opposed, ultimately murdered. And, you know, and this is from you, the people who, he's talking to the Jewish religious authorities, you know, you claim, you know, you've got the law, you know what God's doing, you keep missing the point. And funnily enough, they're furious. Well, there's a shocker, isn't it? And so, you know, then we get this sort of stoning happens. And in the context of that, it talks about how Stephen looks up to heaven and he says to them, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So there's this, you know, kind of miraculous occurrence happens in the context of them starting to stone him, and he keeps going, and then, you know, as he's being stoned, again, if you look at Luke's account of Jesus on the cross, these are essentially the two things that Jesus says. He says, you know, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, and into your hands I commit my spirit. So, you know, Stephen is, or at least in you know, Luke's account, you know, either deliberately or, you know, just because he's Jesus-y enough, following the same script, even at the point of being killed. And then we didn't read this verse, but that is, you know, really the beginning of a much more systematic persecution of the church. And again, note that it says the apostles aren't scattered, but everyone else is. And maybe, I don't know, I'm guessing, maybe again this is partly because it's this Greek-Jewish part of the early church that particularly being singled out or has less chance to kind of to keep below the radar. So what was Stephen like? You know, if just kind of take the bits of the text that we've seen, then we're told he's full of the Spirit and wisdom, full of faith, God's grace and power. He speaks clearly, you know, both to in that initial conflict and then before the Sanhedrin, and he speaks very well, at least in a religious debate. He performs wonders and signs. His face becomes like an angel before the Sanhedrin. He sees this vision of Jesus and prays the same prayers that Jesus did. You know, so you look at all of that and you think, wow, what a man. You know, it's kind of it sounds a bit like Superman, doesn't it? A remarkable person. So part of what, you know, I've been thinking about, you know, trying to work out, you know, where, what does that mean for us? You know, is this really Superman? You know, is this an unattainable figure? Or is there something a little bit more ordinary and relevant for each of us going on? And, you know, so some of the things that are clearly true, although, you know, not spelled out in words, you know, he's a Jew, he's a Greek-speaking Jew. And presumably people thought he was pretty good at food distribution. Otherwise they wouldn't have put him in charge of that whole kind of welfare ministry. What does it mean to be full of God's Spirit? And incidentally, in this series, I've realised that for me, sometimes if I say Holy Spirit, you know, it's a little bit closer in my head to, you know, the force. You know, it's kind of, it, for me, just the associations around that word make it a little bit, sometimes a bit power without person. So, you know, I'm kind of tending at the moment to talk more about God's Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus, because, you know, for me, it makes it more, gives more of God's purpose and character to it than, you know, that just the phrase Holy Spirit sort of means for me at the moment. He's full of God's grace. What's God's grace like? Loving, gracious, okay. Full of wisdom. Well, we know that he knows the scripture. I think another key part of wisdom is about seeing things from God's perspective, about kind of seeing, having God's values in the way that perhaps he looks at things. Full of faith. What's faith? I think mainly faith is trust. So I guess one example that you see of his trust in God there is that he won't shut up. He doesn't keep quiet, whether it's in that conflict or before the Sanhedrin. Before great signs and wonders, like I say, I think, you know, maybe that really is just the Spirit equipping him to do his food ministry. You know, and he's, you know, he's practicing what he's seen of Jesus in a way that, well, there's not, you know, there's not a huge amount we see of miraculous healing the sick. Fortunately, a lot of organized and professional healing and treatment of the sick. But anyway, that's the context he's working in. He prays the same prayers as Jesus. Like I said, is he, maybe he's consciously thinking, you know, encouraged by what he knows of Jesus on the cross, or maybe he's, you know, God's Spirit has brought him to that place that he's sufficiently like Jesus that he has exactly the same concerns. And he sees the glory of God, so he has a clear vision of God, a vision of Jesus. And although in this account, you know, he only really talks about having that at the end, I wonder if that isn't the most important part of this. You know, why was Stephen like this? Why was he like what he was? this Salvador Dali's Christ of St. John of the Cross. What does it mean to have a vision of Jesus, a vision of God, that kind of deep understanding, sort of visceral engagement, all of his senses that give him this picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus is like and what Jesus does and how Jesus acts and how Jesus thinks, partly presumably based on some first-hand experience, but then also, you know, the accounts of the apostles and so on. And that vision helps him to then be like Jesus. And, sometimes we say, without vision, the people perish. The vision is the thing towards which we can aspire, to which we can move, and that can help to orient us. And what does it mean to be like Jesus in terms of power? Well, as we've talked about before, the only time Jesus actually describes his own character, he says, I'm gentle and humble in heart. And so we end up in this, you know, kind of upside down kingdom sort of place where being empowered doesn't look a lot like a lot of worldly power looks. And so I'd suggest that God's Spirit empowers us to what? To love like Jesus. And a big part of how God does that is to help us to have that vision of Jesus, to know what Jesus is like and to engage with that. And that helps to put other things in perspective. So two final questions just to reflect on. What is our vision of Jesus? How do you get a clearer vision of Jesus? I mean, there are lots of very well-established ways of doing that. You know, we talk about all the sort of spiritual disciplines. A lot of that really is just about working out what Jesus is like and engaging with it and wrestling with it and working out what it means for us, whether it's prayer and solitude or encouraging each other or scripture or inspiring examples or books and so on, that help us build that picture of Jesus as our model, as our destination. And if we have that vision of Jesus, then how does it make us more like Jesus? You know, how do we actually then start to express or reflect that in what we do today, what we do tomorrow? And thinking in terms of trust in particular, because I guess, I don't know, I find that quite difficult, but anyway. I don't know whether you want to ask yourself some of the, you know, this sort of, so this can be quite a hard question for us. You know, I'm quite risk averse. We live in a very sort of risk averse culture. Are there risks that, you know, that God is setting before us? You know, ways that we can demonstrate our trust. Not that we're reckless. You know, Jesus says to the devil, you know, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But equally, he doesn't turn from situations that are, you know, clearly difficult, dangerous, where it's love that takes us there. If love carries us into that situation and it's worth it for love, then there may be risks that are worth taking.